Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of the Holy Spirit and His activity in our lives, there's just one part of that work that we're not really going to talk about, but we had illustrated for us in our time of prayer that the Spirit Himself helps us in all of our weaknesses, says Paul in Romans 8. When we don't even know what to pray, the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. He searches hearts, knows what's behind the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for all the saints according to the will of God. And of course, in Romans 8, also we learn of the Son interceding for us, and what a blessing to know that we are the people, even as the Spirit intercedes in a language that we don't understand, like Alex prayed in a language that none of us understand. It's different than the Korean prayer for many that do understand, or in our other congregation of prayer, but it illustrates the Spirit praying continually that we would know the will of God, and we would know His blessing for the church and His work in Jesus the Christ. And so even as we join in prayer, we're actually uniting with the work of the Son and the Spirit in drawing before the wonder of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we come this time in a special type of intercession. We come specifically asking for Your blessing upon Your Word. We ask that You would hear the intercession of the Spirit and the intercession of the Son on our behalf, and that You would hear our prayers pleading with You for the blessing of Your Spirit to lead us into the truth of Your Word and into fellowship with You. And we pray, dear God the Spirit, that in the same way that You carried the writers of Scripture along and caused them to write Your Word, that in our reading of the Word, that You would be present and that You would speak to us and open Your Word to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 16, let's begin with the first verse. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, and concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said to you that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. This much that we read from God's Word. And you may also like to find an outline inserted in your worship folder. And you want to keep your Bibles open as we talk about this passage. What do you do when you are lonely or sad or in deep pain, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain or spiritual pain? How do you act? I don't want us to think about moping around the house or feeling sorry for ourselves because our friend chose to sit at another table at lunch instead of sitting with us. I mean, how do you cope? How do you get past the pain of rejection? How do you get past the pain of loss? How do you get past the periods of intense pain when you don't know if you will survive? I expect that you cope by staying active, by getting busy, by immersing yourself in the activities of life. You help yourself by visiting others, turning the focus away from your own situation. Why do those things help? I mean, why do we, and I mean, that's what I do when I have a real flare-up of pain. I get as busy as I can get. I get as active as I can be. And that helps me forget about it. And why do those things help? And it seems to me that these things help because the nature of pain and the nature of suffering is to focus attention upon ourselves. And the immersion into activity and into investing ourselves in someone else's life is taking the focus off of ourselves and putting it upon someone or something else. And that's why these visits for other people are helpful. It makes us feel better because we focus on other people and on their lives, unless we make it all about ourselves. But this transfer of attention is very helpful in helping us cope with sorrow or pain or disappointment. And that's the same principle that Jesus is teaching the disciples in this text. In the language of the text, the Holy Spirit turns sorrow to faith. He turns sorrow to glory, and He moves the attention of the church from their own sorrow and their own situation to the plan of God in Jesus. And the Spirit does this in three ways: by demonstrating His presence, by His conviction, and by His declaration. And we see these three things in the 3 points of our outline. That there is a trauma, a separation. I really feel sorry for my son-in-law, Matthew, or as I prefer to think of him, my adopted son. His son-in-law creates a barrier, but he's part of the family in the same way that all my kids are now. And many of you had to say goodbye to spouses for business. You had to say goodbye to family for travel, for fun. But somehow that gets intensified in cross-cultural settings. One of the hardest goodbyes that I ever had to say was when I said goodbye to my family and they left Ukraine. I mean, I just felt so empty when they were gone. I was devastated. Matthew emailed me this morning after I knew what he was feeling, and so I emailed him and I said, "I'm praying for you because I know what this feels like." And he emailed me this morning and he says, the flatness, I just feel flat. You know, there's not even another emotional word for it. It's just..." And so I really feel for him in this separation. And scholars tell us that the sorrow that the disciples were feeling at this point in the text was that type of sorrow, that they had come to grasp that this was cross-cultural separation. They had come to understand at this point that Jesus was going to heaven and that they were going to be separated. And so it was all of these feelings of loss and separation and goodbye and relationships broken, and all of that is in this little description of their sorrow. It's a sorrow that's magnified, verse 6, a sorrow that's intense. And the experts tell us that it's this sorrow that is really a driving force in this passage. And it's the calming of the sorrow that Jesus deals with. And that's what I'm trying to get us to see, is that He does this by seeing the good in his going, by thinking beyond their situation, to think, no, if I go, then there's going to be things that are going to be better. And so don't think about yourself. Think about what is going to come because of this activity. It's to their advantage that Jesus goes. And it's their advantage because his going is going to create the scenario for his sending. And now the passage gets a little complicated. Verse 7 is dominated by two conditional sentences. For if I do not go, the Helper will never ever come, is what Jesus says. John records it as a double negative to say with great emphasis, if I don't go, then the Helper will never ever come. That this will be it. If I stay here, then this is it. This is how it's going to be. But if I do go, says the second conditional sentence, I will send him to you. Now, forgive me if I'm a little family focused today. I'm pretty excited about seeing Laura and David this evening and getting Kathy back home. And the last real connection that we had with David was a really clear Skype connection. And he's driving his truck all over Matthew. And then all of a sudden he turns it over. And he makes this unintelligible little sound. And he's looking at the wheels and spinner, and he's trying to take the wheels off. And he pulls it apart. And, and he's just in his own little world. He wants to see how it works. I want to peel back the layer of the text a minute. I want to just get inside to look at these working parts, or to lift the hood, if you will, and see that John is emphasizing something in his grammar. When John records these conditional sentences given by Jesus, two things stand out, and it's the going of Jesus, and it's the condition of his going. Where Jesus says, but now I am going, verse 5, and it is to your advantage that I go, verse 7, and if I go, verse 7, the second half, all this going, what's he talking about? And actually, chapters 12 to 16 is a whole big narrative about his going. And that in chapter 12, he's talking about going to the cross. And he's going to the Father through his death. And in chapters 12 to 16, I've come up with 8 different references or nuances to going. And that he is going to death or going to the Father via death. Even death on the cross. He's going to the Father via his resurrection. He's going to the Father by means of ascension and exaltation. He's going to the Father by all three of those things lumped together. He's going to the Father by one of those three activities. And we don't really know which one he's got in mind, but we know that it's an isolated type of going. Or he's going to the Father through death and ascension, or he's going to the Father through resurrection and ascension. And all those things give us 8 different uses in this going. And long story brought to the point, in this case, Jesus' going is he has his ascension and exaltation in mind. This is not a reference of his going to death. It's his reference, certainly of passing through death, but it's going in glory to rule. That's the going that he's talking about now. It's this going that will establish him in authority that he can send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, to the blessing of the church. And that brings us to the condition of his going, which I think you may find surprising. According to the language and the grammar that John used, Jesus' going is not essential. He could stay. That's the language he used. That, yes, he would have to die and be raised, but he could die and be raised and just rule. But by his going, there is an added blessing. By his completing this task to the ascension, there is an added nature. And that's because Jesus' physical nature was not on some Cinderella time clock. There wasn't some moment after resurrection between ascension that he was going to turn into something else. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday, that his nature becomes a permanent nature, that there is one of human nature in heaven right now. One of us made it. Now, that human nature is bonded to Almighty God, his divine nature. And so he is never separated in his divinity, and his divinity overshadows his humanity. But his human nature is still his human nature. And so in that sense, there wasn't some clock that was ticking to say he was going to vaporize, that he was going to become something else. His nature as man and God is permanently established. But second, Jesus taught that the time was fulfilled, that the scriptures had been completed, and that there is no criteria of something that had to come to stop him from being the ruler. And so what John says is that, or Jesus explains to the disciples, is to say, theoretically, I could stay. But it is better if I go. And that's the language that he's using. Because the kingdom has come, and the blessings of God have come to their fulfillment, and he could be the ruling king, but it's better if he goes. And if he goes, then he will pour out his Spirit, who will be present everywhere. But if he stays, his human nature would cause him to rule from one location. And so now, by ascending to the glories of heaven, he rules over all creation, and he sends his Spirit, who is present everywhere, and his Spirit is now the blessings of Jesus Christ, fulfilling his words to say, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And it is his unity with the Spirit that creates his presence with every believer. And so that is the advantage, or that is the better, of this conditional sentence. And in the grammar, it surprised me that John didn't use a different way of structuring, or that Jesus didn't speak in a different tone. But he wanted to put all of the emphasis on that his going is a special blessing. And you consider that this special blessing is a permanent help. That the blessings of the Holy Spirit are now poured out on the world. And every believing person has Spirit of Lord God Almighty. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Triune God dwelling in our very bodies. That we become the temples of the living God. And he will never withdraw from us like David feared in Psalm 51. He will never separate himself like the 40-day period between ascension and Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, or the 10-day period, but the blessings of the Spirit are permanently given to us. He's ours forever. And he comes alongside us as a permanent advocate and intercessor and legal director and interpreter of God's word, always interceding to the Father on our behalf, always convicting of sin, always declaring the truth through God's word, so that we may have true fellowship with God in the presence of the Holy Spirit each moment of our lives. Secondly, we see that the Holy Spirit not only comes in his person, but he comes to convict the world. And here, there's no need to lift the hood or peel back the top layer of the text. Everything is laid before us in remarkable detail. And its repeated words are used by John to keep our focus from straying. And it is a conviction concerning sin. And we notice that the Helper comes and he helps the church by convicting the world because of sin, which is defined in verse 9 as lack of faith in Jesus. So by definition, then, the readers of this text should be encouraged in their relationship with God in Christ because we do see Jesus, because we do have faith in Jesus. We have been blessed to see what we hear in the biblical story, and we know Jesus. And so we are affirmed, and we are strengthened, and we are built up in that. Or in Reformation language, we recognize that there is one escape from the conviction of the Spirit that leads to judgment, and that is a conviction that comes sola scriptura and sola fide. It comes through Scripture alone, and we experience by faith alone, and it allows us to recognize Christ, for He alone is our Savior. But what are those times that we resemble the world? What about those times when we focus upon our efforts and not upon God's provision? What about those times when we seek to build our kingdom and we pursue our interests instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Then the Holy Spirit comes in blessing to the church to convict us for our lack of faith. And He points us back to Jesus Christ and His rule and His authority and His kingdom. And so we are rebuked in the living of our lives by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing given to us is that we experience that conviction in real time. It's not like the conviction given to the world where at the end of time everyone will know. But right now, not everybody knows. But you and I do know. We see Jesus now. And that's the blessing given to us by the Spirit. And so when we resemble the world, we get that conviction in immediate time to be convicted by the Spirit and to know Jesus and to correct the action of our lives through repentance and true contrition and obedience. But for the world, the conviction comes in the final judgment, in the end of time. But our blessing is to have the Spirit now. And this blessing of the Spirit restores us in our lack of faith, in our moments where we've turned fickle. We just need to be strengthened. And then speaking of righteousness and the seeking of God's kingdom and His righteousness, the Holy Spirit comes with, secondly, conviction concerning righteousness. Verse 10 tells us the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the world concerning righteousness because no righteousness can be found. There is no righteousness in the world once Jesus is absent from the world. There is no other standard of right, even though humanity continues to redraw the lines. But the Spirit of God is not fooled. The Spirit of God does not change standards of righteousness. The Spirit of God looks for righteousness, and because the presence and the righteousness of Jesus is not found, He brings conviction. And He continually draws attention to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And again, the mercy of God is given to the church in an astounding way that we see and know the righteousness of Christ. We know our unrighteousness. We know our unworthiness. We know the power of God to impute to us the righteousness of Christ. We know the activity of God that by His righteous life, there is a perfect sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. And that we share in that righteousness. And so there isn't a conviction brought upon us in condemnation, but that we look to be the righteousness of Christ. And it's almost as if the Passover is repeated, that the Holy Spirit comes in judgment, and the Holy Spirit is convicting in judgment, and we look like Christ. And so He does not bring that conviction for lack of righteousness because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. And the Spirit produces within us then humility and awe. The Spirit produces within us a thankfulness that stems from the depth of our core being and flows out to our Father in gratitude because we know that we have been saved by grace alone and that the righteousness of Christ has been given to us, even though we don't deserve it and don't resemble it. But it's ours. And thirdly, there is conviction concerning judgment. The Spirit brings conviction upon the world because the ruler of the world is, and note this, the ruler of the world is judged in Jesus' day. For the action of the Spirit against the world concerning sin and righteousness, we might say that the final conviction comes in the last day. But the judgment against the ruler of the world who tried to broker a deal with Jesus, who tried to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world, that ruler is judged in the day of Jesus, and Jesus is going to the Father in ascended glory to rule all of creation. That ruler has been judged and he has been replaced by the risen Lord Jesus, who goes to the Father as King of Kings, who goes to the Father as one who has all authority in heaven and on earth that has been given to him. The former ruler of the world has no authority. All authority, all authority has been given to Jesus the Christ. And he rules. And that is why there is no coming condition to bring about the kingdom. The kingdom is now because the king is now and he has all authority now. And finally, I ask you to note the basis for this conviction of the Holy Spirit in each instance. He convicts and damns the world on the basis of what they did with Jesus. If they do not have faith in Jesus, they come under his conviction. If they do not possess perfect righteousness, they come under his conviction. If they do not know that the ruler of the world is judged, they come under his conviction. And conversely, we say, but not so for the church. That by God's grace and by his own activity and his own presence, he has transformed every situation in our lives, that we have eyes to see Jesus. We have been given faith. We have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. There is righteousness. We know the judgments rendered by God upon the sacrifice of the Lamb. We know the resurrected ascended Jesus as the ruling King. And we know that he is the determining authority for all creation. We live by the Spirit and we are comforted and we are strengthened and we are spared his convicting judgment. Except for his conviction that restores us to the standard of Christ, retools us, rebuilds us. And all of this is a guiding by one declared truth. First of all, let me remind you, this section goes back to chapter 12. And there we find Jesus saying that he does not speak his own words, but he speaks what the Father told him. And so we have this part of the text where he says the Spirit doesn't say anything that he wants, but he says what he is told. And so we see that there is authority and there is order even in the Trinity. That there is a sense of order that the Son says what the Father tells him and the Spirit says what the Father tells him. And that does not destroy unity. Having authority does not destroy unity. And that's why we may be married and be perfectly united and have a head of the household according to biblical standards. And that's why we may be a church of men and women and have officers that are from among us that have been given authority according to biblical standards. And that doesn't destroy unity. And somehow we get that messed up in the church. We think that unity only comes from having complete authority. No. I mean, look at the Trinity. The Son and the Spirit say whatever the Father says, we dwell. And they're perfectly united. That authority can have these distinctions. And we don't have to mess that up in our lives and in the church. We just live according to what God's Word says in this authority. And that when the Spirit receives this word from the Father, the thing that he speaks is that he declares the future plan of God. And he reveals the message that he's to unfold for the church. And he declares the things that are to come, verse 13. So again, we're comforted The Father has a plan. He knows exactly what He is doing, and He's now conveyed that to the Spirit, and the Spirit makes that plan known. And He declares the will of Christ. He takes that which is Christ's, verse 14, and He declares that which is Christ's to the church. And the act of telling or declaring that which is Christ is an ongoing work of bringing glory to Christ. And now, this should be sounding kind of familiar to some of you. The patterns that are being revealed in this text as action of the Holy Spirit are the very things that the church is called to do. Right down to the very language used. That the church is involved not in divine proclamation, but in a declaration of what has been said. And a declaration of the words of Christ. And the vocabulary of this declaration is the core or the root word even of our word for gospel preaching. And so this announcing, this declaration of the Spirit is the same thing that is involved in the good news that is preached. We repeatedly declare the good news and the Spirit declares it intensely. And that's the difference in the words. That there is this root word announcing, angelo, and to announce the gospel is euangelo, and to announce what the Spirit is declaring is anangelo. And so He is intensely doing, when we declare the gospel and we speak words of Scripture true to Scripture, then the Spirit is declaring intensely that same message. We declare it as good news, and the Spirit declares it in depth. And the Spirit, in the same action, teaches us how to glorify Christ. That if we want, as people of Jesus Christ, to glorify Christ, then what we do is we speak the words of Christ. And we teach the words of Christ. And that brings glory to Christ. And we model the Spirit in that way. We want to announce or declare Christ. We declare the same things that the Spirit declares. We declare what His Word declares. And teaching that is true to the Word of the Father conveyed through the Son is the teaching that the Spirit glorifies. So we must be a church that is true to the Word of the Spirit. In Reformation language, we must continue with sola scriptura, Scripture alone. If we want to act in a way that brings glory to Jesus, we give to Him that which is His alone. And we looked at this last week, John 17:6, or a few weeks back. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to Me. They have kept Your word. We don't rob Him of His praise by praising another. We praise the ones that are His. We praise Him because we belong to Him. We don't honor the name of another. We honor His name. And we honor Him. We don't seek salvation in any other means or any other person or any other activity. We seek salvation in Him. For He alone is our Savior. And that glorifies Him. And the criteria for the Spirit's conviction and the declaration is Jesus. And it all comes down to being people of Jesus. The Spirit is pretty single-minded. And He is unrelenting in His single-mindedness. And that is to be Christ-minded. And that brings us right back to where we started. In Jesus' instruction, He's moved His disciples from sorrow to glorification. He's moved them from thinking about themselves and their feelings of loneliness to see that the Spirit is singularly focused upon Jesus. And that the one who is focused upon Jesus is the one that will come and be blessed with us to transform us from thinking about ourselves and living for ourselves to be people of Jesus who live lives where our minds and our hearts are set on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's what the Spirit does. He moves us from this internal living to being people focused upon Jesus. And He moves us from thinking about here and now to thinking about the wonders of Jesus and that which comes in Jesus and the blessings that are ours in Jesus. And the Helper comes to turn hearts and minds and lives to Jesus. And He comes to replace our solitude with a new solidarity. He comes to change the thinking of humanity and to make it focused upon Jesus. He comes to encourage us and to seek a dependence in us upon Jesus. To live lives that are totally sold out to Jesus Christ. That He is the focus of our being. He is the direction of our living. And that does sustain us in our pain. Because I know, even though my body can confound the physicians in this city, that my pain is limited. And I will be given a new body that will be spared pain for time evermore. And I know that what is now is limited. And I know that it will be changed. And I know that there is a day in Jesus in which He will wipe away every tear, where there will be no sickness and there will be no sorrow. And I know that the Spirit is working single-mindedly for me to embrace that day right now. And that becomes our thinking. That becomes our motivation. That becomes our transformation. And that we get the privilege of the conviction of the Spirit before the end of time. We get the blessings of living in the knowledge of the redemption of Christ right now. And we get the blessings of a new heart and mind right now. And yeah, we got to struggle with this old body. But we're brought beyond that. To something outside of ourselves, to a new reality, to live a life that is totally to the glory of God, even in times of persecution, even in times of pain, in times of rejection, in times of loneliness. In times when people get their noses bent and we become the focus of their wrath. In times when we just want to be friends and people in our class don't want to be friends with us. And we're just brought to a point of even beyond that to know that there is a blessing in Jesus that we see and that we know and that He is an authority and He even has permitted these things to be. And that somehow He is glorified in our living for Him in whatever that situation is. And we see Him as all there is to see. And we move beyond ourselves to Him. We're comforted by His Spirit and His presence. And we live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessings of Your Spirit to transform our thinking, to transform our behavior, to just change our lives. And we thank You that in the work of the Spirit, in practical ways, that You bring us comfort, that You bring us deliverance, You bring us hope, and You focus our eyes upon a new reality that we can't wait to embrace. But we pray that You would comfort us in this time to know that Your Spirit is with us to give us a taste of that newness. That Your Spirit is with us to apply to us the blessings of the righteousness of Christ, to apply to us the blessings of seeing Christ, to apply to us the wonder of knowing the rule of Christ and His authority, and that we may live for Christ with great confidence. By the power of the Spirit, Father, cause us to live wholehearted, sold-out lives to Jesus. That everyone around us would know that we belong to Jesus. And that you would create opportunities in which we can be agents of the Spirit, bringing the very presence of God to individual lives and sharing with them the stories of Jesus. And knowing that your Spirit will work in that same word and in that same redemptive story, and that you will bring life to those that you have claimed. So bless our obedience, bless our living, bless our sharing, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for going so that you could give us a greater blessing. And we thank you that today the church is empowered in ways beyond even our imagination. And help us to grow in the realization of that blessing, to live in the knowledge of that blessing. Thank you for your Spirit to make that real. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.